You know, there are many descriptions of Christ that we find in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament as well. In Isaiah chapter 9, for example, in verse 6, "Unto us a child is born, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Those are some pretty amazing descriptions of who Jesus would be. And as you fast forward into the New Testament, and you'll find passages like 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15, where the Apostle Paul simply describes him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Again, some very amazing descriptions of who Jesus was. But I believe there's no description of Jesus that is more descriptive, more expressive, than that of John chapter 1 and verse 29, where John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That one kind of capsulizes who Jesus was. He describes him as the Lamb of God. Think in terms of all the lambs that had been sacrificed for the previous 1,500 years from the time of Moses until the time of Jesus. The countless millions of lambs that people would have brought to the tabernacle or brought to the temple. And as they would offer up that lamb, they were offering up that lamb for their own sin. But in the case of God, God says, "Hey, let me give you my lamb." And the Lamb of God would not be a lamb just for one or two individuals. This would be a lamb who would take away the sin of the whole world. This was God's lamb. And that's who Jesus was. It's the way John the Baptist describes him, as the Lamb of God who does what? Who takes away the sin of the world. Sin is the problem in our lives, and I would trust that all of us understand that. So whether it's in Romans chapter 3 and in verse 23, where Paul writes that we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God, which is a universal condemnation of us all, Jews, Gentiles, doesn't matter, all of us guilty of sin before God. Or whether it's Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, where Paul tells us the terrible consequences of sin in our lives. The wages of sin is death. That's eternal death. That's eternal separation from God. It's what we have earned because of our sin. Sin is a problem. It's a bigger problem than poverty. It's a bigger problem than disease. Worst case scenario for poverty or for disease, you die physically. Worst case scenario with sin, if you don't address it in your life, is you die spiritually. Again, eternal separation from God. That is the issue. It's what makes sin such a huge problem. But again, before Jesus can take away your sin, you have to acknowledge sin in your own life. And there are two kinds of people in the world. Those who get that, and those who don't. Those who understand that sin is a problem in my life. And those who think, "Nah, sin, not a big problem for me." The story in Luke chapter 18, as Jesus tells it, the contrast between the tax collector and the Pharisee illustrates that perfectly. In chapter 18 of Luke, verse 9, he spoke a parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Pharisees, of course. He said, "Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other was a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. And he said, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, these extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or like this tax collector over here. For I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all that I possess.' Again, what a good man I am." That was the attitude that he brought to the table. "I'm a good man." It's the attitude that Christians can bring to the table if we're not careful. Again, emphasizing our own goodness, the things that we have done, the checkbox religion that we've talked about before. That's kind of the mentality that the Pharisee had. The contrast, though, taking up in verse 13, was the tax collector. Again, the publican, the man who was hated by the Jews of the first century because these were working for the Romans. These were the guys that they considered traitors, turncoats. These were the guys that took money from their own people, the Jewish people, and turned it over to the Roman government. The tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise up his eyes into heaven. You begin to get an insight into the kind of a heart that the tax collector had. He would not so much as raise his eyes into heaven, but he beat upon his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And then Jesus comments and says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The tax collector got it, that sin is the problem, that sin was a problem in his own life. He got that. The Pharisee did not get that. And so that's where we have the choice to make ourselves, don't we? We need to come to grips with the reality that sin is a problem, not just for the world, but that sin is a problem in my own life that I have to personally address. I have to personally deal with it. And of course, Jesus is the only solution to the problem of sin. Doesn't mean that folks don't attempt a lot of other solutions. There are many approaches that people take to the problem of sin. One of the most common ones in this day and time, even in the society in which we live, is just to deny that sin is even a real thing. I mean, after all, if we don't believe that there's a God, and that's a very common perception out there in the world in which we live, if we do not believe that there is a God, then certainly we're not going to believe that there is a thing called sin. We're not going to believe that sin is a problem. If it doesn't exist, not a problem. So that's the approach that a lot of folks take. And then you have those that ignore the problem of sin. This is more like the Pharisee, the I'm a good person approach. But once again, I've talked to a lot of religious people, not a few Christians, who kind of have that mindset that I am a good person. And because I am a good person, God's going to be impressed with my goodness on the day of judgment. And therefore, they essentially ignore sin as a problem. They say, yeah, there's a God, sin is a problem, but it's not a problem for me. Because I've never done all those bad things. I've never murdered anybody. I've never cheated on my spouse. I've never stolen anything from anybody. I am a good person. And their mindset is, because I'm a good person, therefore sin not a problem for me. And then you have others who joke about sin. As the wise man says in the book of Proverbs, fools mock at sin. A lot of folks in this day and time find sin to be a joke. And so they'll find something funny about people who get drunk or about people who run around all the time. They'll find humor in all of that stuff. To them, sin is just a big joke. And then you have some who take the self-atonement approach. Self-atonement, that means that instead of accepting the atonement that Jesus provides for me, I'm going to show God how I will atone for my own sins. In the religious world, this is sometimes called penance. You've done this kind of sin. You must do this to atone for your own sin. It is actually defined, penance, as an act of self-punishment to show sorrow for sin. Pope John Paul was a very popular, John Paul II, very popular pope in the previous decades. And he was said to actually whip himself on a regular basis with a belt. And to us, that sounds so strange. Again, to a Catholic mindset, that's penance. That's showing God how sorry I am for my sin. If we take the idea of penance to its ultimate conclusion, you actually get to the point of suicide. That's the Judas approach to penance. That's the Jewish approach, or the Judas approach, that says, hey, let me show you how sorry I am for my sin, and just go out and hang yourself. None of those approaches are the proper way to approach sin. Not penance, self-atonement, not that. Not to joke about it, not to ignore it, not to deny it, but to actually address it. And fortunately, Jesus has made that possible for us. Jesus is the one that has made it possible for us to address the problem of sin. Jesus himself put it like this in John 14 and in verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. You cannot go to heaven except through Jesus Christ. Jesus makes that abundantly clear. He's not ambiguous about this. He doesn't say he's one way, but there are many ways. Doesn't say that. He said, I am the way to the Father. If you want to get to the Father, if you want eternal life, you must come through me. Should not be a surprise to anybody, because that's been the message of the prophets from the earliest chapters of Genesis all the way through the Old Testament into the New Testament on almost every page. And so you go back to Genesis chapter 3. Remember that? Genesis chapter 3, first sin. And isn't that what we're talking about? The Christ who takes away sin. Almost immediately after Adam and Eve sinned, God begins to pronounce the punishments upon the man, the woman. And here in verse 15, Genesis 3 and in verse 15, he pronounced punishment upon the serpent. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And we'll stop right there. That expression was very non-Jewish. The Jews would not have even considered that as a possibility, the seed of woman. But that's the way it's worded here. Put enmity between the seed of the serpent, those who would be children of the devil, basically, and the seed of the woman. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. Satan going to make life difficult for the Messiah, but the Messiah would deal a fatal blow to the serpent, to Satan. He shall bruise the head of the serpent. That's a fatal blow. Well, that's about Jesus. A prophecy of the work of Jesus. Who would do what? Who would take away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. And again, we could look at all of these prophecies of the Old Testament. Could spend several sermons looking at all of those prophecies of the Old Testament. We could look at the Abraham promise. We could look at the Moses promise. We could look at the David promise. But we could just fast forward right now to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53, this great messianic portion of the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 53, look at verse 3. He is despised and rejected by men. He's a man of sorrows and well acquainted with grief. But, verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions, our sins. He was bruised for our iniquities, again, our sins. The chastisement for our peace, how can we be at peace with God because of our sins? The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. Healed from what? Healed from sin. That's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And fast forward into the New Testament, it's exactly what the angel told Mary there in Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1 in verse 30, the angel, this was Gabriel, who spoke to Mary, and he says to her, do not be afraid, Mary, you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb, and listen to this, you will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. We all know what the word Jesus means, right? It means Savior. Why was Mary to call her child, this boy, Jesus? Because he would save the people from their sins, which is exactly what the angel told Joseph not long afterwards. In Matthew chapter 1 in verse 20, the angel speaking to Joseph says, do not be afraid to take unto you Mary your wife, because that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bring forth a son. You shall call his name Jesus. And here he explains why. Because he will save his people from their sins. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That was the message of the angel to Mary and to Joseph. It is, of course, what John the Baptist preached. Just read that, John chapter 1 and verse 29. Again, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus said the same thing about himself in so many passages. Just looking at a few of them here. Look at Luke chapter 5 and in verse 30. When the people ask him, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? We've already talked about those bad tax collectors, right? Why do you eat and drink with those tax collectors and those sinners? And Jesus said, well, those who are well do not need a doctor. Those who are well don't need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous. I have come to call sinners to repentance. Why? Because I am the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I have come to call sinners to repentance. In chapter 8, John chapter 8, in verse 34, Jesus speaking to a group of Jews here. In verse 34 of John chapter 8, most assuredly I say unto you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. So sin is the discussion here. You commit sin, you're a slave of sin. Therefore, verse 36, if the Son, talking about himself, if the Son makes you free, free from what? Free from sin. You're a slave to sin, but if the Son makes you free of sin, then you shall be truly free. What is he saying? He's saying, I am the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And just hours before he was crucified, here in Matthew chapter 26, as Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, he takes the bread, of course, and then he takes the cup. In Matthew chapter 26 and in verse 27, he takes the cup. He gives thanks and he gives it to them and says, drink from it, all of you, because this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. What's he saying? He said, I'm the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And by the way, this was part of the Passover observance when a lamb was slain in order that God might pass over the sins of the people. Jesus is the Lamb of God. He is the Lamb that God Himself provided for that Passover, for all time, for the sins of the world. And when we partake of the bread, and especially as we partake of that blood, you think about that blood that was shed for the remission of our sins. Think about Jesus being the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And the apostles, not surprisingly, the apostles, after Jesus died, rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, the apostles continued to preach the same message. So many passages we could look at here. I only have a couple of them up here on the screen. But look at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, after Paul had made his argument that we're all guilty of sin, he then writes in verse 25, and look here at the Christian Standard Bible. God presented Jesus as the mercy seat by His blood. Most of your translations translate that as propitiation. Not a word you probably used yesterday in your conversation with people. But it was a word that the Jews would have understood very well. In this particular case, though, the word in the original comes back to the mercy seat. Jesus is the mercy seat. By His blood, this is the place that we can come to before Jesus that we can find what? The forgiveness of our sins. Why? Because Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Look at chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, where Paul simply puts it like this. In Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Really, the only question is, how are you going to respond to that? Did you know we could have entitled this sermon, The Christ Who Does Not Take Away Sin? We could have entitled it that way because, in spite of His sacrifice, in spite of the blood that He gave on the cross, in spite of Him giving Himself as the Lamb who would be slain for our sins, most people shrug it off. Just not a thing for most people in the world. Just not that important to most people in the world. In every chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, Matthew 6, Matthew 7, in every chapter, Jesus kind of brings that out. Look at these examples here. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, a lot of folks would have heard that and thought, I got to do more stuff. You would have had a very difficult time doing more stuff than the Pharisees did. They circled land and sea to make one proselyte. I mean, they had the phylactery thing going. They had the prayer thing going. They had the alms going. They had the tithing going. They had all that stuff going for them. You had been hard-pressed to do more stuff than the Pharisees. That wasn't what Jesus was getting at. Even though the Pharisees were doing a lot of stuff, their hearts, as Jesus said, were far from God. Their hearts were not in it. And when Jesus says that your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, I believe that's what he's getting to. You've got to do the right things, but you've got to do them for the right motives. Because that's the only way you will find forgiveness of what? Of your sins. It is the only way that Christ can take away your sins, is if your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees from the heart for the forgiveness of sins. How about chapter 6, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 15? If you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. If the Lamb of God is going to take away your sins, if He's going to forgive you of your sins, you'd better be forgiving other people out here. You better be willing to forgive what others have done to you. A lot of Christians struggle with that. Not going to forgive that, too much to forgive that, can't do that. Well, you'd better find a way to do that. Because God did that for you. And Jesus explicitly says, my blood will not be efficacious for you. It will not do you any good for your forgiveness if you're not willing to forgive others. So there's your case in point. That would be the Christ who does not take away sin, because he's not going to take away the sins of those who are unforgiving themselves. Go to the next chapter. How about chapter 7 as he summarizes or concludes the Sermon on the Mountain here in Matthew chapter 7 and in verse 26. Everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them. You got it? We know who we're talking about here. Those who hear what Jesus says, they know what Jesus says for them to do, but they don't do them. They don't respond. Everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. Rain descended, floods came, winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell. And what do you say? Great was its fall. Why? Because these people's sins will not be forgiven. He is the Christ who will not take away the sins of those who refuse to hear Him and do what He says. That's what Jesus said. That's not Church of Christ theology. It's what Jesus taught. And if you believe Jesus, if you're a follower of Jesus, then pay attention to verses like this. Because what Jesus says is, you've got to do what I tell you to do. Why would you call me your Lord and not do what I tell you to do? That's how Luke puts it in Luke chapter 6. Why would you call me your Lord and not do what I tell you to do? If He's the Christ who takes away your sin, you need to humble yourself before Him. We've used the term suzerain ruler before. Again, not a word you probably used yesterday in your conversation with your neighbor. But the word suzerain simply means the conquering ruler. He is the conquering king. And the conquering king does not negotiate the terms of the peace. He doesn't negotiate that. He sets forth the terms. He says, here's what I require from you. He's not going to negotiate the terms. He's not going to allow us to pick and choose among the terms. I like this and I like this and I don't like that. I'm going to leave that off. No, that's not what the suzerain ruler does. The suzerain says, I am your conquering king. I gave my blood for you to die for you, to take away your sins. But here's what I require from you. This and this and this and this and this. Don't think of that as a list of boxes to be checked. That's not what he's describing here. But he is describing an obedient response. 2 Thessalonians 2 describes those who obey the gospel in contrast with those who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's Bible. That's Bible theology. That's what the Word of God teaches. Yes, we have to be obedient, humbly, submissively obedient to the conquering King. Why should that seem surprising to anyone? Why should that be a problem for anyone? He is the Christ who takes away your sins, but you must come to Him on His terms. He's not going to negotiate the terms. He's not going to allow us to pick and choose among His writings. He's not going to say, yeah, church of your choice, no problem. He doesn't say that. Don't find anything like that. He built His church. He died for His church. That's why His blood was shed, so He could build a spiritual organization. He bought it. He paid for it. He's the head of it. You cannot be saved from your sins if you're not a part of the church that Jesus died for. Again, this should not be complicated. He does require, passages like John chapter 8 and verse 24, He does require that we put our trust in Him. If you do not believe that I am He, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, you will die in your sins. There's not another one. Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, again, Jesus doing the talking. If you do not repent, you will perish. Repentance, yes. How about that? We must actually repent of our sins. That means I'm sorry that I've sinned against God. And as John the Baptist said, you got to turn it around. Start bringing forth fruit in keeping with your repentance. Let that change of mind result in a change of life. And again, Jesus doing the talking in Mark chapter 16 and in verse 16. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He goes on to say, if you don't believe, you're lost. If you don't believe this, you're lost. But if you will believe it and if you will be baptized, you will be saved. Now that's what your suzerain teaches. And then of course, walk with Him. As we have mentioned so many times in our study through the book of Romans. We must walk in the steps of the faith that Abraham had. We must walk in a new life. We must walk after the Spirit. That's a manner of life that God requires of us. He is the Christ who takes away sin. Sin is the problem in our life. Jesus is the only solution to that problem, the only one. There's not another one. But we have to come to Him on His terms. I've told this story before from this pulpit, but it fits here. The story of the young man on the battlefield. He was mortally wounded, still barely alive. The chaplain makes his way to this young man on the battlefield who is just moments away from eternity. And the chaplain asks him, son, is there anything I can do for you? And the young man said, no, sir, I need somebody to undo some things for me. Well, my friend, that's exactly what Jesus can do. Jesus can undo some things for you because He is the Christ who takes away sin. The only question of the hour is, has He taken away your sins? Have you responded to Him on His terms? The invitation is open to you. If you're subject to it in any way, then we would encourage you to come while we stand and sing.